Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So that's what it called them there, first fruits. Revelation 1, 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So there it's calling him the first begotten from the dead. And Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All those are just saying that Jesus was the first one to be completely resurrected and remain alive. Death has no more hold over him. Again, we read about people that came back to life after his resurrection, went back into the city of Jerusalem. But you know what? They eventually died again. But Jesus had to be the first one because he had to enter into the Holy of Holies with his blood to secure our forgiveness, the removal of sin, etc. So he is the firstborn. And he overcame death and gave us hope that we too might live. In Romans 8, 23 through 25, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we don't, for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're waiting for this resurrection. We don't see it, but we know it's coming. That even because we have the Spirit of God within us, it says even we ourselves have a groaning within us that we're anticipating and wanting the redemption of our body. Get rid of Arthur, get rid of whatever other ailments we have. So we too are going to have a resurrected body. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. Hebrews 9:15. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Obviously, you can't receive an eternal inheritance if you're just dead. And just the next verse, Ephesians 1:13, says it, in whom all you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So our bodies have already been purchased. We're no longer our own. We're his. It says right there, as well as other places in Scripture, we're waiting until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we've already been bought. He's put the down payment, given us the Holy Spirit, said, look, I'm going to finish everything I said I would do. Here's my down payment. Let you know that it will take place. And so he's given us hope, as well as down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of our body. So what about our resurrected bodies? 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 58, which I'm not going to read at this time. Our bodies will not be like our current ones. These are natural. The new ones are going to be spiritual. In 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Look in Luke 24:36. And as they were speaking, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, said, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit, that they were seeing a ghost. And he said, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart?" Well, because you just came in the room. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have." So here he's saying, look, this is a spiritual body, but it's not a spirit. He said, you can touch me. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, showed them the scars. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said, "Hey, you got any snacks in here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. He took it and he ate. Spirits don't eat. Now, I kind of like this, that my spiritual body I can eat. And he said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you. All these things will be fulfilled." He goes on. There's another, one of the other Gospels where he walked through the wall. And so in one place he's saying, look it, you can touch me, you can feel me. But in the other case, it shows him just that same spiritual body that you could feel, touch, see, just walked right through the wall. It's different. And it blows my mind, because, again, we think with all of our limitations and our aches and the pains, our shortcomings, our inability to do this, I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too heavy, I'm too skinny. I don't know what it's going to be like. All I know is whatever he does is perfect. And it will be different. The reason I didn't read 1 Corinthians 15 is because it has these points, and I just wanted to go through the comparisons here. Between 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 58 and Philippians 3:20 and 21, we get these comparisons. Our present body is flesh and blood. The resurrected body is going to be flesh and bone, but it's still not I don't know that it's the same type of flesh, because it could go through walls. But it's not just you're some vapor that just floats around. What's that?
It's tangible.
Yes, it's tangible, but yet at the same time, to go through a wall, it's somewhat intangible. Our natural life is in the blood. In the spiritual, our resurrected body, it's spiritual. Our life is in the spirit. Our present body is earthy. We're just like the first Adam. Our resurrected body is going to be heavenly, like the last Adam, Jesus. Our current body is dishonorable, vile. It's considered of low estate. The resurrected body is going to be glorious, have dignity and honor. Our present bodies can be weak, tired, infirm. The resurrected body, power, never weary. Right now, we're corruptible. We can have sickness, decay. That resurrected body is going to be incorruptible, eternal health. Right now, we're mortal. The resurrected body, immortal, living forever. Sometimes some of those things are just a little hard to to grab a hold of. But that's why we need to take a look at God's Word and just be rooted and grounded in it, because our minds need to be open to see things His way instead of us going, well, that's a tough pill to swallow. That'd be like Jonah swallowing the whale. If God wanted Jonah to swallow the whale, I'll bet He could. But He didn't. He had it the other way around, a whale or fish, whatever it was. I find it hard to just think of my body as just being able to just... Because I'm living in this one, and I see Arthur, I see age, I see... You just don't do the same things you did when you're 20, or if you do, you really got to fight to be able to do that because you're diminishing. I've read reports about muscle mass and stuff that right around between 35 and 40, you're really starting to lose that unless you're specifically working to keep it. And there's other factors. You start, ladies especially, but men can also have it, osteoporosis. I mean, you just, it's kind of like you reach a certain age and it's like your body's just already starting to go down. And to think of just having this body that, you tired? No, let's go another 100 years of racquetball. I don't think we'll be playing racquetball in heaven. So that's what we're going to be like. Now, there are two resurrections. In Daniel 12:2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." I just don't want to be in that last one, because when we get to the next lesson, you see what some of that everlasting contempt contains. In John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which they that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Doesn't sound like a pretty resurrection, the second one. Resurrection of damnation. So this first resurrection takes place at the end of the great tribulation period. This is the resurrection of the righteous and takes place when Jesus returns. And these scriptures, when you read them together, you get to see some of that timing. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or dead, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," and that word "prevent" in the King James is actually the word "precede." "We that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep." Dead in Christ, rise, and then we which are alive and remain. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." So it's like, okay, there's a trumpet, but which one is that? We'll see in the next verse. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, and the first place I saw this verse was in the nursery at Abbott Loop. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." All of that's the first place I saw that verse, and it was appropriate. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So the dead in Christ rise first, then the living believers, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord and ever be with him. All the hosts of the redeemed then return to the earth to rule, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This first resurrection takes place at the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000 years of rest. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second resurrection, which is of the unrighteous dead, takes place at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years after the first resurrection. And we'll keep reading in verse 7 here. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know why all that stuff is happening. How come there's 1,000 years and then they're kind of brought up together and they're deceived again, they come against the people of God? I don't really understand it.
So the second resurrection, the unrighteous are rising.
Mm-hmm.
But they aren't offered any opportunity to become righteous?
It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so if they lived an unrighteous life and died, they're going to be in the resurrection of the unrighteous.
I know, it's all those movies and stuff.
No, they, it was something that I read. Is there some point where they can make that the... Where it was talking about Jesus can go down into Sheol or whatever and bring people out.
He led captivity captive. Actually, he already did that. We're going to be looking at one of the verses in the next lesson that I hope to get to here, where Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And there was a division between the righteous and the unrighteous. And we'll see that. Maybe that'll explain it a little bit more at that time. At the same time that Satan's released from bottomless pit, these hordes of unrighteous dead are resurrected from the dead and again live on the earth. They're not taken up first as the righteous were, but are earthbound. They are again deceived by Satan, will try to destroy God's people. However, God intervenes and stops them. Everyone then stands before God's judgment throne and is judged from the books of God. The unrighteous ones, those not found in the book of life, are cast into the lake of fire. I am not an end time scholar. I see certain things, and other people can explain that better than me. What I do grab a hold of when I don't understand the whole concept is that I can at least grab a hold of the timing. It says, okay, this is the last trump, okay? This is what's happening at the last trump. So I don't know how he works everything out, but okay, this is solid. Because over the years, I have heard many people say, I understand how it's all going to go together. And each one has been different from the previous guy. And none of them, I could see some of the guys are real wacky. Some of them, it's like, okay, well, I can kind of see that. But nothing really has been solid in my heart other than if I can see scriptures that at least give me timing. Okay, God, I don't know how you're working that together, but I kind of see when some of these things are taking place. And I'm not really too worried about that because I don't have to engineer it and I don't have to work it through. All I have to do is live my life so I'm in the first resurrection. That's a good place to be. So this next lesson is hell and lake of fire. Although this subject, and these are, like I said, notes from Anchorage Bible School. Although this subject is not edifying, every Bible student should have some understanding of its truths. There are many questions in people's minds concerning hell. Is it a real place? Do all unsaved people go there? Will it continue to exist forever? Will people who are consigned there be tormented forever, or will they just be annihilated? The only way to understand it is to make a progressive study through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So five names are used in the Bible to describe the place we commonly call hell. Each of them adds its truth so that when we've completed a study of all of them, we have a deeper, more profound understanding of God's attitude toward the unrighteous dead. So, point one, Sheol is a Hebrew word of broad meaning, which is translated in the King James as hell, grave, and the pit. Most Bible scholars consider it to mean the unseen state or place of the dead. The various usages of Sheol in the Old Testament make it a word of uncertain meaning. It's necessary to examine the context in order to determine the meaning. No scholar can explain the word in detail. All are compelled to accept Sheol as a word which means the world of the dead, that is, the hidden world, the unseen world. It does not mean the lake of fire. It does not mean the pit or the grave. It simply denotes a place of departed spirits or those who have departed this life. Thus we find that God begins his instruction on the wicked's abode by using a word of uncertain meaning. Now, points A, B, and C. A is gives you the scriptures where it's translated as hell, B gives you where it's translated as grave, and C where it's translated as pit. I just picked out a few on the word pit, the last one. I just picked out one out of two. Point A, when it's translated hell, let's look at Psalm 9, verse 17. In verse 16, it says, "The Lord is known by the judgment that he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Higeon Selah. The wicked, verse 17, shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Okay, so it's talking about the wicked and nations that forget God are going to be in Sheol. In Psalm 16:10, says, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." That's David that's quoting the psalm. But you'll see in just a little bit that that's a New Testament quotation as well, referring to Jesus Christ. And so he says, "You won't leave my soul in hell." Again, what's the context? It's a world of the dead. The context kind of explains it. The one verse said, the wicked and the unrighteous are going to be there. This one, it's actually quoted talking about Jesus. "You did not leave my soul in hell." And in that context, I would see it as the place of the dead. In Psalm 86:13, gotten so used to just typing these things in and it comes up quicker on the screen. Okay, verse 13. "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell." And all those other verses, as you read through, it is the same Hebrew word, Sheol. And you'll see the context. And in some, it's like, well, what does that really mean? Well, it's an uncertain word. Some you can kind of see, okay, this is talking about the wicked. But that word alone doesn't give you clarity. And so he had, he put this together very well, because God progressively is revealing and showing what's taking place. When it's translated as a grave, let's look at 1 Kings 2, verse 6 and 9. This is David talking to Solomon about Joab. And he's saying, you know, you'll know how to deal with him. In verse 6, "Do according to your wisdom, and let not his hoarhead, his gray head, go down to the grave in peace." Well, that word is the same word that was translated hell. Don't let his gray head go down to hell in peace. Well, obviously, it's talking about the place, the world of the dead, right there, going to the grave. The word grave just seems to be a better fit for the translation, but it's that same Hebrew word, Sheol. Psalm 6, verse 5. And for those who are unfamiliar with words being translated that way, there's it's called New Englishman's. It's a study reference, and they have it for Old Testament. They have it for New Testament. Like if you use your Strong's Concordance and you find the word in Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power. The word dunamis is number 1411. Well, you can look in this book, find number 1411, and then it gives you every Bible verse that Greek word is used in, no matter how it's translated. If it's power, might, ability. And it allows you to kind of see the roundedness of the word, because in some cases the word might or ability is a better translation than just power. But that's what's happening with this word Sheol and some of these other words, that we're kind of getting a rounded meaning, but some of the verses are going to start narrowing it down and putting the magnifying glass and giving us clarity. So that's why I'm not turning to all of these. It's a good thing to go through it yourself and just look at those and get an idea of how it's being used. The New Testament one is called New Englishman's Greek Concordance, and I think the Old Testament is called New Englishman's Hebrew Concordance. CBD has them for probably a better price in most places. But I can show you on my computer afterward what it does, and I have the book version.
I'm a huge word study girl, but that's even deeper.
It just really helps to be able to. I like seeing how a word is used, so I get an understanding of that word. Psalm 6 and verse 5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? Again, the word grave just fits better there. In the world of the dead, who's going to give you thanks? In Psalm 88, verse 3, last one in that section. It says, my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. It'd be a little tougher saying, my life draws near to hell. My life draws near to Sheol, again, because it's kind of got a floating meaning in there that's not really pinpointed, other than context helps a little bit, and it's translated as pit in Numbers 16:30. This is when Korah and Dathan and Abiram challenged Moses. And Moses says, but if the Lord make a new thing in the earth, open her mouth and swallow them up and all that appertains to them, they go down quick into the pit. Then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Into the grave, into the world of the dead, because the earth opened up, they swallowed them. It's kind of hard to breathe down there. So now, point two, the second word, Hades, is the Greek word of the New Testament, which is allied most closely in thought to Sheol of the Old Testament. Once again, the Bible scholars cannot give us an absolute definition of the word in the original language. Harper's Analytical Greek Lexicon calls it the invisible abode or mansion of the dead. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon refers to it as a common receptacle of disembodied spirits. I don't know why, but that just tickles me. This word of uncertain definition appears 11 times in the New Testament. Hades, however, is not quite as difficult as Sheol, because in one of the 11 references, we have the description of by Jesus of man who is consigned to that place. Thus, although the original language is somewhat unclear, we find that the Bible itself begins to supply us with contextual information which causes the meaning of hell to be clarified. So this one is translated as hell and grave. In Matthew 11:23, it says, "And now Capernaum, which are exalted on heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So that's the word Hades that's used there. Now let's look in Luke 16:23. And this is the one that probably relates to the story that you were talking about there, Kim. In verse 19, it starts, "There's a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, and he ate sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Came to pass, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So this is the word Hades there, and in hell. He's in torments. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." So there's this great gulf there in between. But it's called Abraham's bosom. Now, when Jesus died, he suffered death. I believe he went to Abraham's bosom. And then after 3 days, he went up and he led captivity captive. He said, "Okay, everybody else here in Abraham's bosom, you can just follow me. Because I'm going in before the Father." And now we see in Corinthians, it says, "For me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." I don't go to Abraham's bosom anymore. And so when he led captivity captive, I believe it's talking about he went there and he emptied out where all the righteous Old Testament saints were. But the other ones are still there. This rich guy, he's still there. And it talks about him being in torment. He said, "Man, if I could just have a little water. Hey, we can't cross to you. You can't cross over here." And I don't know, it didn't talk about the flame just melting him, but it's just a torment. And knowing that water could cool you, but you just can't get any, and just the flame. I mean, I don't know how many agonizing things are going on. But this guy realized, he said, "Hey, send somebody to tell my brothers, so that they don't come to this place of torment." Abraham said, "Hey, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, if one went from the dead, they'd repent." He said, "Nah. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even be persuaded if somebody rose from the dead." But he realized, my brothers are heading this way too. So there's part of the agony, knowing where you're at and knowing that there's people probably coming down there with you, because when you lived life on earth, you all lived the same, just going your own way, doing your own thing. That would be torment as well. So to kind of answer your question, there's not really a place where Jesus comes back and just snatches somebody from the torment side and brings them out, because their decision was already made, and that torment is just a holding place until they go to the ultimate one, which is a lake of fire. And we're gonna see some of the terms describing that, and that's not pleasant.
I have a question.
Yeah.
And you might not have an answer for this, but okay, so a person dies, their body's left here,
mm-hmm.
and their soul goes. Well, if this guy is asking for a drink of water, doesn't that kind of indicate like he's got a body of sorts? I know, like, I'm kind of struggling with that, because in the resurrection, I was thinking soul was united with your earthly body, but it, to me, maybe the pieces just aren't matching up.
I'm not totally sure.
I didn't know if you would know or not. If there's
other than it, that it's a part of him that feels, because our souls aren't just a... See, that's why the reality of it also...
It's so hard when I think about it. It's like my brother, he's going to hell, and it's like, just, you know, if he dies, just give him, I don't know, show mercy to him, or give him a second chance.
I mean, mine's already gone, yeah. And I think he's already there.
It just drives me crazy, you know, like I get a little anxiety over it.
The thing I've come to understand is God is righteous in how he judges. And so no matter what, I'm going to see it his way and agree with it. And, you know, I don't know, I might seem kind of cold on that now, but I mean, I see... somewhat now, and even though he's gone, he was flesh and blood with me. I tried to share different times over years, and he finally told me, he said, I don't want to hear any of that stuff. So what do you do at that point? Either wait for an opportunity where the Holy Spirit says, okay, now. And I tried at the end, but he was on a roll, on a binge, and got hit by a train. And I tried to call him and talk to him a little bit, tried to get him to call home, tried to talk. Hung up, and I tried to call him later, and he wouldn't answer the phone anymore. And then that happened, so. But it's a real place. It's not a good place to go. In Revelation 1:18, I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death, of hell and death. It's Jesus speaking. So I'm he that lives. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. And that's that word, Hades. It's translated as the grave in 1 Corinthians 15:55. And we're not going to get a whole lot further. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? O Hades, where is your victory? Well, I think he's still going there. Let's just read through this Gehenna and then stop right at the bottom of that. Gehenna is a Greek word that Jesus particularly used in describing the abode of the wicked dead. The word itself is of Hebrew origin from valley and Hinnom. The valley of the son of Hinnom was the valley on the southeast of Jerusalem, which was used as a garbage dump. Its reference in Scripture is used for the place of unending punishment. It received this name from the cries of little children who were thrown into the fiery arms of Moloch, an idol having the form of a bull. The Jews so abhorred the place after these horrible sacrifices had been abolished by King Josiah that they cast into it not only all manner of refuse, but even the dead bodies of animals and of unburied criminals who had been executed. And since fires were always needed to consume the dead bodies that the air might not become tainted by their putrefaction, it came to pass that the place was called Hinetupuros, Gehenna of the fire. And so next time we'll pick up looking at the word Gehenna to see what that means. And then if you look ahead, you're going to see that there's characteristics of the abode of the unrighteous dead. Scriptures just showing what there is, and it's not good. When people say, yeah, me and my buddies are just going, we're all going to be down there with a bud.
I do too. Just going to party. Just sticking with you. I'm just going to hit it yourself. And
then joke it.